Good morning again, and it's good to be here. Again, my name is Jeremy Dahlquist. I'm a BMI missionary sent out of Independent Baptist Church of Clinton, Maryland, and we're going to the nation of Palau. And so this morning, if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open to 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7. Now, if anybody is wondering where in your Bible 2 Kings is located, I'll give you a clue. It's right behind 1 Kings. So it goes 1 Kings, 2 Kings, but 2 Kings chapter 7. While you're turning, I'm going to go ahead and I'll begin reading in verse 3. It says, "And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, 'Why sit we here until we die?'" And I'd like to just take a moment to focus on that last phrase that they make, "Why sit we here until we die?" Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Dear Lord, we just thank you again for this opportunity, God, to be in your house freely. God, we thank you that you've given us your word, and God, that we can trust and be assured that what you've given us is true. God, we ask now that you would give me the words to say. Lord, we also ask that you would work in the hearts of the hearers today. God, if there are areas that we need to address and draw closer to you, then I pray that we'll make that decision this morning. And I just pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. What we're looking at now is a period in the history of the nation of Israel. And so earlier this morning, we talked a little bit about the history of Palau, and now we're going to take a moment. We're going to look at the history of the nation of Israel. And so what's happened at this point is King David, he has come and died. He's off the scene. Solomon, his son, has come. He has died, and now he is off the scene, as well as multiple generations of their prodigy. But now we're looking at a time of when, after Solomon had died, the people came to his son and they asked him that they could have some relief from the burdensome taxes that Solomon had placed upon him for all the buildings he was constructing. And so, and rather than listening to the wise counselors that Solomon had left behind, his son foolishly listened to the wrong counsel. And because of that, the people revolted against him. And what ended up happening is 10 of the 12 tribes divided off, and they created what was called the nation of Israel, which was to the north. And then Judah was left with just the tribe of Judah and Benjamin there to the south. And so that's what we're looking at right now, is the history of those 10 tribes to the north, the nation of Israel. Now, while we know that the nation of Israel, the nation at the time, at one point, Israel had a capital in Jerusalem. Now, Israel has a capital in a city called Samaria. And so, and that's what we're looking at right now, is a time in with the city of Samaria. And what's happened is Israel has been invaded by the Syrians. The Syrians have come in, and now the capital city, Samaria, is surrounded by the Syrian army so that none can go out and none can come in. And because of their being surrounded, or because they're being sieged at this time, and because they're not able to gather their crops and go to their herds in order to get food, a famine is beginning to plague the city. In other words, people are not able to get the food they need to survive. It's so desperate that now a donkey's head, the Bible relates, is being sold for as much as $400 in today's currency in silver. And 2 pints of dove's dung, literally dove's dung, is being sold for as much as $40 for dove's dung, for 2 pints of it. And so the situation is very serious right now in the city of Samaria. It's so serious that not only are people paying exorbitant costs for the least desirable foods, but there are also some people have even resorted to cannibalism in order to address their own hunger. It's at that point that now God, he takes our attention, and he takes our attention off the city as a whole and the problems it faces. And now he takes through his word and he directs us. He wants us to look at these four men. And I believe that there are 6 areas that we can learn about these four men, and 6 areas that we can eventually take and apply to our own lives in reading this portion of Scripture. And the first thing we see about these men is that they have an incurable condition. In verse 3 it says, "And there were four leprous men at the entering into the gate." The Bible takes, or God wants us to take note of the fact that these men have a disease called leprosy. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with leprosy, or what today is now termed Hansen's disease, leprosy is a disease that attacks the nerve endings in your skin. And so because of that, you lose what's called sensation. And so now the best way I can think of to describe sensation is, has anybody here ever stubbed your toe at night? Anybody? No one stubbed their toe at night? Okay, there we go. All right. So When you stub your toe, that feeling that you receive from stubbing your toe, that's a sensation. And so aren't sensations wonderful? And so, but when you lose a sensation, as good as that might sound, particularly when we stub our toe late at night, the problem with that sensation warns you, hey, stop doing that, because if you don't, you're going to hurt yourself. When a leper loses that sensation, what ends up happening is they cannot feel what's happening to their body, and their bones literally begin to degrade because they run their hands and their feet into things so often that it just dissolves the bones. It breaks them down and causes them to dissolve. Leprosy is also a flesh-eating disease, and so because of that, these men know that they will die someday because of the disease they've contracted. And so these men understand that they have an incurable condition. Unless God does something miraculous, unless there's some miracle that's performed in their life on behalf for them, they know that they are going to succumb to their disease. But not only that, not only are they faced with an incurable condition that they know that they're going to have the rest of their lives, they also are faced with an even more certain death or even more serious situation, and that's starvation. They know they're going to starve far, far sooner than they would if they were going to just simply wait for leprosy to kill them. So they come to a realization in their hearts where they say, why sit we here until we die? Pretty much they're saying, we need to take some action. We need to do something about our situation. And that is this. They say in verse 4, it says, if we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. Very plainly what they do is the counter-realization. If we don't do something about our current situation, that's if our hunger, if we don't actually address this now, then we are going to die far, far sooner than we would anyways. We need to do something about it. We need to take some sort of action. They say, one action we could do is we could try and go in the city, but if we go in the city, there's no food in the city. We're going to starve inside the city. If we sit here where we're at right now, we just decide to do nothing, we're going to starve and we're going to die here. So they say, the only choice that we have, the only option we have is to go to the army of the Syrians and see if they'll show us some little bit of kindness. Or if nothing else, maybe they'll recognize that they were lepers and the Syrian soldiers will throw food at them to keep them away. But they realized that they had to take an action. They needed to do something about it. And because of that, we see that they do. They actually take the action in verse 5. It says, and they rose up in the twilight, that means late at night, to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syrian, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And the lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, and they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it. And it came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. So what we're seeing happen here is this, is the lepers say, we have to do something about our current situation. And when they actually decide to take a chance and to do what they know they need to do, they go to the camp of the Syrians, and when they get there, they reach the outpost where the sentries should have been posted, waiting to watch for an attacking army. But they find that there's no sentries at the watch fires. So they go in further, and they keep going in. Now they start reaching the camps and the tents of the Syrians, and now they start noticing, hey, there should be people sleeping in their tents. There should be people moving around doing something late at night to do the administration of the camp, and yet no one's here. And so they probably went even a little bit further, and as they went in further, they probably got all the way up into what we call the command post, or probably the king's tent, and they find that there is no one in the camp at all. Now, of course, they don't know this at this immediate moment, but God relates to us that God had caused the Syrians to hear the noise of what's considered or what they thought was an approaching army. And rather than standing and fighting the way an army should, instead we see the Syrians flee as fast as they can, leaving everything behind and trying to escape an army that wasn't even approaching. And so it's at this point that then we see that when the lepers go into the tent or into the camps, we see that now God and only God has provided their their most basic need, and that is, we see the first thing they do is the lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, and they went into one tent and did eat and drink. Here were men that were starving just moments before. Here were men that were looking to die if they didn't have some sort of nutrition shortly. And now God has miraculously provided for their most basic and most desirous of needs. He gives them food and drink. But not only does God doesn't just stop there. God doesn't just give them what they need and what they must have at this point. But God goes far above that. He blesses them far above they could have ever imagined. Understand that this, that these men were not rich men that were walking into this camp. These lepers had to rely upon the generosity of others simply to exist, even prior to this. They could not hold jobs, they couldn't do work or trade or do anything with anyone else because of their disease. By law in the Bible, they are prevented from even making social contact with people. They had to stay shouting distance from everyone at all times. And so now these men, here were men that were destitute and the poorest of the poor, and now they're probably richer, even more rich now than the king of Israel at this point. Here are men that now they have all the resources, not just the food and the drink, but all the gold, the silver, and the raiment of an entire army that was marching on campaign. And so for anybody that's ever served in military service or served in the military, and thank you for your service, but you know that it takes a great expense in order to move from one place to the other and to maintain an army of any size. And so these men are now privy to all of that wealth and all that resource. And I don't think at any point in this time, and we'll see that here in a second, I don't think that these lepers are walking around that camp going, "Yep, those Syrians saw us coming. Boy, oh boy, as soon as they saw us cross over there or crest that hill, man, they beat feet out of here so fast, they just left everything as it was." These lepers know they had nothing to do with the salvation they received. And we're going to see that here in just a second. They know that the only way that the only reason why they were eating this food and why they were being blessed so greatly was because there was a great God that loved them enough to have this there for them. In verse 9, they come to a realization in their heart when they think about God and they recognize God. And they said, "Then they said one to another, 'We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household.'" Right there, some mischief will come upon us. They know that they are going to be held accountable by the God that has given them this great blessing. So it says in verse 11, "And they called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. And the king arose in the night and said unto his servants, 'I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry, therefore they have gone out into the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" Very plainly, what's happening here is the lepers, they recognize that what they have received could only be given to them by God. And because of that, God was now going to hold them accountable for what they do with what they have received. And so we're not just talking about their most basic desirous need, and I'm not just talking about God addressing their hunger. I'm talking, God has also now given them great wealth. Here were men that were the poorest of the poor and now are the richest of the rich. And so because of that, they realize that now God is going to hold them accountable for what they do with all that they have. And so they go to the king's household, and we see that they tell it to the porters of the city. Now, porters, very plainly, are people that bring stuff from outside the city into the city. And so, but they were also in charge of checking and seeing who it was that was outside that wants to get in. And so, and they go, and we see that the lepers, they don't try to step outside of their limitations. They know that they are still lepers. They know that Levitical law prevents them from entering inside the city. So we don't see them trying to kick down the gates. We don't see them trying to grab onto people and drag them out to the tents to show them what God has done. We see very plainly that they know that they are responsible for simply giving a message. And so they take that message and they go to the porters and they tell them, "Hey, you need to tell the king, tell him that just over the hill, just over that rise, that salvation awaits. All you have to do is go and take it." And so they go and they tell it to the porters of the city, and the porters tell it to the king like they were asked to. But what we see here with the king is that rather than immediately falling down and thanking God and running to receive the salvation that God has provided for him and for the city, we see that instead now the king responds with criticism and with cynicism. We see that here he says, this can't be true. This can't be it can't just be that easy. And in the king's mind, he's thinking, no, there's something that he had to do. There's some military maneuver or some military action that he had to have ordered. Or there should have been some sort of diplomatic maneuvering or some sort of negotiation that should have taken place on his behalf that brought about this great victory. He can't just accept that God would just provide something so quickly and so easily for him and for his people. So instead he says, no, this must be a trick. The Syrians are just waiting for us to come outside the city so they can take us all alive. But we see that thankfully, in verse 13, it says, and one of his servants said, and he's probably a very hungry servant, I pray thee, give of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed. Let us send and see. They took, therefore, two chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, go and see. Very plainly, what happens is someone says, what's the harm in checking? Let's at least take some of what we have. If it's there, then great. Then we receive a great blessing from the Lord. And if it's not, then we've only lost a small force. We haven't lost much. And so they do. They go and they send and they look to see what was there. And it says when they come back, they see that what the lepers has said is true in verse 15. And they went after them unto the Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king, and the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians, so that a measure of flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. What a great blessing that was shown to the children of Israel here in this portion of Scripture. And I'm sure many of you are sitting here going, that's wonderful to hear how God provided so wonderfully for the children of Israel, but how is it that we apply that to our lives tonight or today? In 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible tells us that all Scripture is profitable. And so every portion of this Bible was given to us for our learning and admonition. Not just the red letters, not just the New Testament, but the entire Bible. God put the story about these four men in the Bible for our learning and for our admonition. And there are six areas that I see that we can take and we can apply to our lives today as Christians. The first thing we see here is that, first off, if you are sitting here today and you are breathing, then each and every one of you here has an incurable condition, including myself. And that condition, the Bible tells us, is sin. Very plainly, we all do things that are wrong, and God declares that or defines that as sin, or doing things that are outside the bounds of God's law. And so because of that, each and every one of us has an incurable condition. It was given to us by our parents, and it was given to them from their parents, and all the way down, from Adam all the way down to this current generation, have all been sinners. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Very plainly, if you sit here today and you say, well, I'm really not that bad of a person, or, oh, I don't sin. Very plainly, the Bible tells us that, yes, sir or ma'am, you are a sinner. There is no question about it. But not only are we all sinners, not only do we have an incurable condition that we're plagued with for life, but we also, if we sit here today and we do not know for certain that we're going to go to heaven when we die, if we've never trusted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, then we have an even more certain and more serious situation, and that is we are going to die one day and face the judgment of God. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, as the appointed of men wants to die, but after this, the judgment. There is no difference between any man in this world in the area that each of us will die someday. The timing and the circumstances may differ, but we will all die. But just as certain as our death is, there is a judgment. Now, for a person that's saved, for a person that knows for certain they're going to go to heaven when they die, that judgment is what's termed the judgment seat of Christ. And that's for a different sermon on a different day. But for the person that sits here today and you say, I don't know for certain that if I died, I'm going to go to heaven. If you say, I just don't quite have that for sure in my heart right now, then the Bible says you will stand at what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And that great white throne judgment, the Bible talks about in Revelation 21:11-12. It says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Very plainly, what the Bible is telling us is that someday, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you will stand before God at that great white throne judgment. And you will have to give an account of every sin you have ever committed. And when you give that account, God will look at you and he will say, because of your sin, the penalty for your sin, regardless of how big or how small it is death. Much the same way that when a person today, if we were to stand before a judge after committing a crime, that judge would have to look at us and say, you have been found guilty of this crime, and because of that, you must pay the penalty. God will look at each and every one of us, or each and every one of you that has never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He will look at you and say, because you have committed these sins, you must pay the penalty. And regretfully, that penalty is an eternity in a lake of fire. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, well, I've never done anything that bad. I mean, I'm not that bad of a person. I haven't murdered anybody or haven't cheated on my taxes or any of these other really horrible sins. Well, the Bible tells us, gives a list of exactly what types of people will be cast into that lake of fire in Revelation 21:8. In Revelation 21:8, it goes through a list. It says the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, all these really bad people, if you actually look up the definitions of what all those different types of people are. Then right after that long list of horrible people, it says, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Very plainly, the Bible tells us that for the simple offense or the simple sin of telling a lie, a person rightfully deserves to be cast into the lake of fire. That's how serious God looks at your sin and he looks at mine. And if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you don't know for certain that when you die that you're going to go to heaven, don't leave here today without talking to me. Don't leave out here without talking to your pastor or someone, one of the men or one of the women that's in charge here. And let us show you from the Bible how you can know for certain that you can know or that you can know for certain you're going to go to heaven. Don't lose this opportunity. Be like the lepers who, when they realized their need, they took action. Take action today and get that settled, and so you can know for certain that heaven is your home. Now, for those of us that sit here today, and each of us knows for certain that when we die, we're going to go to heaven. If you can say, Brother Jeremy, I can show you in the Bible exactly why I know I'm going to go to heaven. Then for us that are saved, for those that have accepted Jesus Christ, and we need to understand some things, that we have a responsibility to share that message with a lost and dying world. And so, just much the same way that those lepers came to their senses when they were collecting all that God had given them, they said, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. How often does that describe us as Christians in the church? Today is a day of good tidings. Jesus Christ has died on the cross. He has paid for your sins. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Very plainly, either we were going to die and pay for our sins in hell, or we accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and his death took the place of our death in the lake of fire. And so, and if you've accepted Jesus Christ today, you have a great message to share. Not only do we have a great message to share, we have a responsibility to share. In Matthew 28, verse 19, Christ commands us. He is telling each and every one of us that sits here in the church. He is telling us, go ye therefore and teach all nations. You and I, each and every one of us, has a responsibility to teach all nations. Not just the people here in Phoenix, not just the people in Arizona, not just the people in the United States, but we have a responsibility to go to all nations. Now, if we're not reaching the people in our area, and I'm sorry, Glendale, this is not Phoenix, this is Glendale. If we are not reaching the people where we're supposed to be at, we need to start that as well. But that does not relieve us of our responsibility to reach all nations. Matthew 16:15, Christ again commands, and he tells us, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature, all the world. There is no difference between the Jew or the Greek. God wants us to go to everyone in the entire world and to give them the gospel. You say, well, Brother Jeremy, how is that possible? How is it that your church? How is it that our church in Clinton, Maryland, how are we supposed to reach outside of our local bounds, the limitations of our physical being? How are we supposed to get the gospel out to an entire world? Philippians, I'm not going to turn there for sake of time, but in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10, you can read all the way down through chapter, chapter 4, verse 10, you can read all the way down through verse 25. The Apostle Paul is complimenting the Philippians for their assistance in helping him get the gospel out to areas that they could not reach. And so they were helping him do that, and he said that their help was added, was not just given to him. The work that he was being able to do because of their help was not just accredited to him in the eyes of God, it was also accredited to their account. And so if you have a chance, read Philippians 4, verse 10. And so, how are we supposed to get the gospel out to a lost and dying world? By helping missionaries to get to where they need to go, to get to the fields that God has called us to. And so maybe it's to help missionaries going to plow, maybe it's to help missionaries going to Mexico or wherever it is that God has, or Thailand. But regardless, the church has a responsibility to help missionaries. You say, well, why is that we have that? Because you have a commission to go to the whole world. Now, if you're not going and you're not reaching people here in this area, then you need to be reaching people in this area too. But that does not relieve you of your obligation to help those around the world. You say, well, Brother Jeremy, you know, I understand, but it's, you know, going out and telling people Jesus Christ, that's just not my thing. Or, you know, I it's just too hard financially to help. The Bible says this in James 4:17. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Is it a sin not to help get the gospel to those who are lost and dying around you? Yes. Is it a sin not to try and help reach the world? Yes. And so now, however God lays that upon your heart, that's between you and God. But we all have a responsibility. If we sit here today in this church, we have a responsibility to get the gospel to those who are lost and dying around us. But as we go, we need to understand things in much the same way that the king viewed the four lepers men as foolish. We need to understand that when we go to other people, we may not always be received the way that we hope to be received. And I know this was a hard lesson for me to learn, especially when I first started soul winning. But in 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says this. When you get up in front, you forget everything that you had memorized before. And so in 1 Corinthians 1:18, and as soon as I start reading this, I'm going to start remembering. It says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Very plainly, we need to understand that when we go, that people will look at us and they will see us as foolish. They'll see us as weak-minded, someone that needs a crutch. Or they'll see us, they'll look at what we're saying and they're saying, it can't just be that simple. There must be something that we can do. They're going to look at themselves. They're going to say, well, there's some work that I should be able to perform. Or there should be some religious activity that I should do. Maybe I should say 50 Hail Marys or whatever I need to in order to get to heaven. But the Bible says that is not what gets you to heaven. The only thing that gets you to heaven is a faith in Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ, he paid it all. He did all the work for us. All we need to do is accept it. Just like the people in the city, they didn't fight the Syrians off. All they had to do was just walk over the rise and go to the camp of the Syrians, and they would receive God's salvation. All a person has to do today in order to receive God's salvation is accept that Jesus Christ paid for their sins on the cross by faith and ask him to save them. But even though we know that people may not always readily receive the testimony and receive the message of salvation, we need to understand that we still have a responsibility to go. And in our going, if we maintain a right testimony, our testimony can be used by God at times in order to bring that person to a saving knowledge and receive Jesus Christ. I'm off my outline here for a second. Much the same way that the people, when they saw what the lepers said was true, they accepted the salvation that God had provided for them. The same thing can be true with those people that are around us that see us day to day in the stores, in our communities, our neighbors, or even people that, even our own family members within our own house. If you have your Bible, I'm not going to take much time. Turn to Luke chapter 8. And so in verse 37 through 40, what we're looking at here is we're looking at the story of what is called the maniac of Gadara. Very plainly and very quickly, the maniac of Gadara was a man who was possessed by so many devils, the Bible says, or so many demons, that they couldn't even identify themselves individually. They had to identify themselves corporately. And so when they identify themselves, they call themselves Legion. Now, if that was a reference to the military unit of the time, that would mean that this one man had close to 6,000 to 10,000 devils within his own body at this time. And because of those devils, the man was absolutely insane. He'd run around without clothes. He wouldn't live in a house. He'd live out in the tombs and caves. And he'd run around yelling and screaming, cutting himself. And he was such a general nuisance to the townspeople as well as to probably the trade in the area that they would try to bind him, both for his safety and probably so for their own sanity, to try and keep him from hurting himself and from being such a nuisance. And when they would bind him with chains, the devils would empower him so that he would be able to break those chains off his hands. And he'd go running off screaming like a madman further or out into the caves again. But then one day, this man meets Jesus. And after he meets Jesus, now all of a sudden we see that a man that was once termed the maniac of Gadara is now sitting clothed and in his right mind, the Bible says. And when the people of the area, not just the city that he's from, but from that whole region all round about, the area of the Gadarenes, when they come to see what happened, in verse 37, it says, the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him, speaking of Christ, besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear, and he went into the ship and returned back again. Very plainly, they saw what Christ had done in this man's life, and because they didn't understand it, and because it didn't work the way that they thought it was supposed to work, They ask Christ to leave because they're afraid and they don't understand what's going on. It says, now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him, speaking of Christ again, that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. So now we see here's a man that was, what in my mind, would have been as great as Lazarus. Here's a man whose testimony would have been unquestionable. Thousands of people know this man as the maniac of Gadara, and now he has met Christ, and Christ has transformed his life. He is sitting clothed and in his right mind. And so, but rather than taking him in as a disciple and using him much the same way that Christ used Lazarus as a great means to draw many people towards himself, we say that instead, he says, no. You leave me and you go back to your hometown. And I want you to show what God has done, what great things God has done in your life. And so we see that the man goes and he publishes throughout the whole city what great things Christ has done in his life. And the man's testimony was so consistent. The man had a life that reflected Christ so well after his conversion. We see that here in verse 40 it says, it says, and it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. Who were the people? All those people that had come out there and asked Christ before, the people from all around about the country, the Gadarenes. Those people came, or now, the people that had asked Christ to leave before were now coming and waiting for Christ to return, and they all gladly received him. Thousands of people got saved because of one man's testimony. Because of one man's willingness to have a life that was right and to show God in his own life. The question today, Christian, is when people look at our lives, do they want our Jesus? Do they want what we have? When we go soul winning, maybe you say, Brother Jeremy, it's not my problem. I love going soul winning. But when you go soul winning, do people look at your life and then they look at the way you treat your family? Or do they look at the things you listen to and the things that you do? Do they ask Jesus to depart because they see that your testimony is not consistent with the message you're preaching? Whatever the area is, maybe it's a father or a mother. Maybe you wonder why your kids are going crazy. Maybe it's time to stop and look and ask Christ, what's going on in my life? Am I causing my kids to ask Christ to depart because of an inconsistency in my own life? Whatever the situation is today, I hope I've been clear in the fact that there is only that each and every one of us here is a sinner, and that because of our sin, we all deserve to spend an eternity in a lake of fire. that God provided our only means of salvation, and that was through his son, Jesus Christ, and that the only way we get to heaven is through accepting Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And if you have never done that today, if you've never put your full faith and trust in Jesus Christ, or maybe you're just not sure and you don't understand completely everything I'm talking about, please come forward. Talk when the pastor gives the invitation. Let someone show you from the Bible how you can know for certain that you're going to go to heaven when you die. Don't just sit there in your seat until you die. Don't miss this opportunity that God has given you, because we don't know what might be our last moment in life. Maybe you sit here today and you say, Brother Jeremy, I know that I have a responsibility to go and give the gospel to the lost and dying. I need to start soul winning in my local area. Or maybe it's to get more involved with missions. I don't know what it is that God is burning you with tonight, but when the pastor comes forward and gives the invitation, don't miss this opportunity to take an action and take a step and get closer to God and doing what God wants for your life so God can bless you in a greater way. Don't just sit there in your seat and be comfortable where you're at until you die. Come forward and take action like those lepers did as well. Maybe you sit here tonight and maybe God has burned you in some other area. Maybe there's a personal area that you know you need to get things right. You don't need to share it with anybody else, but you know that God has been burning you and telling you, hey, you need to get this right today. Whatever it is, maybe it's an inconsistency that people, you think no one sees it, but people see it. Whatever it is that God is burning your heart with today, when the pastor comes, please don't just sit there in your seat. Don't just sit there until you die. Please take action. Thank you. Pastor.
Let me ask you to stand if you would, please, with your head bowed and your eyes.